great to be with you again. And here we are, involved in the battle. I imagine many of you have already had some battles. I noticed some people coming back from down in the back of the property somewhere. I don't know where you were, but you were all soaking wet. I have no idea what happened to you. I think it's called swimming, but okay, that was all right. So we're involved in this idea of the battle, and we want to think about that this morning. And because it's just you and me, like, you know, the really intelligent ones, the older ones, or whatever these are gone, we're going to actually grapple with things a little bit more academically today. And so we're going to take on this idea of the battle for the mind. I want to start by telling you that the whole of the gospel message and the challenge that we all have is actually a battle in your mind. It's a battle for the mind. And Satan wants to capture your mind. The reality is that there are a huge number of philosophies in our world. Philosophy is a simple word. It just means the ability to think or a pattern of thinking. And we know that there are many philosophies in the world that oppose God. And we're going to think about them this morning. But before we do, we want to turn our Bibles to Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Chronicles is in the Old Testament. And we want to go to chapter 12. Now, this is a very difficult part, because I'm going to read a section of this book and you have to do maths. You love maths? No, it's just long addition. Okay? So you've got to have the pen ready. Right? Write all these numbers down and then add them up at the end. Okay? See who gets it right. Here in 1 Chronicles, David the king, has just been proclaimed king. In England just recently, or in Great Britain and Ireland just recently, Queen Elizabeth passed away, and King Charles has been proclaimed king. What happens ceremonially is there's various groups of people within the kingdom that come in all sorts of official sorts of ways to proclaim their allegiance to the king, to the new king. Okay? Long live the king. The fact that it's just ceremonial means it's in this day and age, but back in this day, it was really, really important that the tribes of Israel come and actually literally give their allegiance to the new king. David has just become king. Saul is gone. David has been anointed as king. But now they've got to come and give their allegiance to him. So what happens is each of the tribes of Israel all line up and, you know, come and proclaim David as king. And in this passage, there are numbers of people from each tribe that identify that have come to proclaim David as king. I need you to add them up for me. So verse 23 says, and these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. So you get the idea here. They've come into David's presence to say, we believe you're the king and we want to give our allegiance to you. Here they are, ready? With your pen. The children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800 ready armed to the war. So that's 6,800, right? Okay, you'll also notice something else as we read. There's descriptions about the children of Israel. Like here, the children of Judah bear shield and spear. Well, they were ready for the battle, right? One of the tribes that we're going to come across were described distinctly differently. Some of the tribes, there was no description, and most of the tribes, they were men of war, and they had spears and shields, and they were ready for battle. But one tribe was described differently. You've got to find that tribe. So Judah, 6,800. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor, full of war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aramites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and all of his father's house, 22 captains. And of the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the house, they kept the ward of the house of Saul. And of the children of Ephraim, 20,800. Mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000. Which were expressed by name to come and make David king. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren was at their command. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, and they were not of double heart. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them, with shield and spear, 37,000. And of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And of the other side, of Jordan, of the Reubenites and the Gadites, and of the half tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, and 120,000. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart, a complete heart, a united heart, to Hebron to make David king over all of Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them, so they had a good feast. All of these men came to make David king, proclaim their allegiance to the king, to the new king. And then there was that one tribe that was described differently, giving you time to add up all those numbers. Can anybody tell me the tribe of Israel in this passage that's identified as different? Lots of the descriptions of the tribes of great men of valor. They were men ready for war. They had all instruments of war. They had shields and spears. But one tribe was described differently. What was the name of that tribe?
I'm sorry, but what was the second to last number again?
I don't know. But it's in 1 Chronicles. Okay? You open your Bible to that passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You can read down there between verses 23 and 37. Who was the tribe that was described differently? Yes, ma'am? What was their name? Issachar. Yeah, it was the tribe of Issachar. The tribe of Issachar. Yes, sir? The tribe of Issachar. It's sort of there, isn't it? Yeah? Absolutely. Of the children of Issachar, which were men of understanding, to know what Israel ought to do. These two things are very, very important for you. The understanding of the times and to know what to do. You, as young people, you can tell I'm an oldie. You see this here, this white hair. This means I'm part of the senior set. I'm part of the silver set. Our time is coming to an end. Your time is beginning, and the responsibility that God will lay on believers in your generation. And you need to be You need to be people of understanding to know what to do in your generation. These were those who understood the times and knew what to do. Let's say that together. Understood the times, knew what to do. Say it again. They understood the times and knew what to do. Say it again. Understood the times and
knew
what to do. There was indeed 200 identified from the tribe of Issachar who were men like this, people like this, who understood the times and knew what to do. So how many was the total number on that day? Yes, ma'am? Speak up nice and loud.
1,900,400.
Anybody got any other numbers? Yep.
404,600.
You got 404,000, yep. 350,000. Okay. Anybody else? Any other numbers? Anybody? Well, there was actually... Oh. What did you get? 306. There's actually 340,822. Now you know this, you know this, your number had to end in 22 because in one of those there were 22 captains. It's the only one where there was just that, those two digits identified. So your number's got to end in 22. It doesn't really matter how many were in the group that day. What we know is it was a large group of people. 340,000 is a big group, right? Now there's 340,000 men of war, men who are ready for the battle, men who come to proclaim David as king, but only 200 were identified as men who understood the times and knew what to do. What does it mean to understand the times and know what to do? This is indeed the battle for the mind, the battle for the way you think. I want to tell you quite bluntly, all of your actions, all of your words, all result from how you think. You see, if it is that I'm a person that uses lots of swear words and profanity and cursing, I use that language because I at least don't think it's wrong. I think it's tough. I think it makes me look tough. You know, if I swear and curse all the time, I must be tough and people will think I'm popular. You know, I make me popular. It's a thought process, right, that comes out of your mind, out of your mouth. The psalmist says that as a man thinks, so is he. I want to tell you quite bluntly, what comes out of your mouth is actually what's in your heart. If you know the Saviour and you want to exalt him and you make that the focus of your thinking, well, what comes out of you is going to be upright and righteous. You see that? Did you think about the whistle this morning? The horn? What we said last night? And what I saw this morning, I was absolutely impressed with. The horn went off and all of a sudden campers went boom! Immediately out to the steps. You've learned a lesson. It's most exciting. But it's about the way you think. If you are thinking that Mr. Cam doesn't matter, and look, he'll blow the whistle 6 times, I don't need to worry about that. And even if you don't deliberately think that, but you do it anyway, then what happens is you just drag the chain, and you think, it doesn't matter, and I don't really care anyway. It's the way you think. Everything we do, and everything we say. So, this thinking business is actually, academically, called a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. And you say, well, Mr. Savage, help me understand this. I'm just a youngster. This is a bit university stuff, this stuff. But what's a worldview? Well, a worldview would be described as this: the sum total of our belief about or view of the world in which we live. You go outside and you see the birds and the flowers and you go, ah, how good is God? Look at his marvelous creation. Or you go outside and you see the birds and the cliffs of things and you go, wow, look how they evolved. The reason that you say one or the other is about how you think about it. It's about your worldview, how you've been brought up and what you've learned, right? Both from your training and from the culture that is around you. It's also been described as the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. If in that big picture you've learned that you should obey the authority that's over you and you act accordingly and you obey, that you're obeying because of your worldview. Okay? Is this making sense to you? Okay? It's the picture. It's also said as a set of presuppositions that we hold about the basic makeup of the world. You see, if it is you're articulating what you see, the trees and the plants, and if you describe those in evolutionary terms, it's because you actually assume, you make the presupposition that the world evolved. I find that really difficult to do, but anyway, we'll come to that a little later. David Nobel, a writer from America, said that worldview is an ideology, a philosophy, or theology, or movement, or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, the world, and man's relations to God and the world. You getting this? It's, if you like, ready? It's how we think. The battle for the mind. We are all struggling with the battle for the mind. There are probably six major worldviews that are amongst people today. The first one I want to share with you is an Islamic worldview. So who could tell me what an Islamic worldview might say? Any ideas? Somebody? Well, they proclaim that Allah is God, and that Muhammad was his prophet, and the words of Muhammad in the Quran must be obeyed, and you must declare Allah as God, and if you don't, you're an infidel and you should die. That's their view. Is it any surprise that those with that worldview are often involved in terrorism in our world today? No surprise at all. It's their worldview. It's actually what they believe. Then there's the Marxist worldview. Okay, Marx was a communist in Russia, and so this is really the communist worldview. And his worldview basically says, I'm in charge, I own everything, and you're new people, you're just commoners, and you work for me, and I'll provide for you. You think that worldview is going to work? Actually, I don't think it does. Okay. Then, of course, there's the cosmic worldview. Whoa, man. Hey, this is a good world, man. Now let's get some crystals and sit and just let it come upon us. I want to tell you, they really believe it. Okay? They really do. Then, of course, there's the postmodern worldview, and this is quite academic. It says, we now live in a modern world. All of that stuff, and especially religion and all, that's all just, hey, that's all past. We've moved on from that. As human beings, we're more intelligent now. This is predominantly the view that is in our universities. We've moved on now, and we have making our own decisions. All of what happened in the past is the past. We don't have to bother about it. And by the way, the Bible is an old-fashioned book. It's out of date. And we've all moved on from those sort of principles. And then we have that modernistic world that you actually hear about on the news, that you see on Facebook and in the internet and all those sorts of things. Then there's the secular humanist worldview. The secular humanist worldview says, we're human beings. Hey, I'm in charge. It says, there's no God. We all evolved. And you, all you people here, you, in your history, back, way back, millions of years ago, you were just pond scum anyway, to start with. And you've evolved. And I find this incredibly offensive. Because the secular humanist worldview basically says there's no God and we all evolved. And they say this, evolution says this, it all began because some amino acids one day decided to get together and form the first protein. These are the beginnings of life. And then it sort of evolved from there, you know, others come together and complex organisms ended up living today as a result of this random coming together of amino acids and protein. You reckon? I have real trouble with that. And the reason why I have trouble with it is because the biologist over here, the one who's expert in biology, you know, life and the makeup of life, he tells me that amino acids and protein are symbiotic. In other words, they cannot exist without each other. Some amino acids came together and formed the first protein. Amino acids and protein are interdependent. They cannot exist without each other.
Some amino acids randomly came together and formed the first.
Hang on, dear Mr. Evolutionist. Have you listened to what the biologist has said? He said they can't exist without each other. So how on earth did the amino acids exist to form protein if there was no protein to bring about the amino acids? I want to tell you something. I truly do not have enough faith to believe in evolution. I really believe that the God created out of nothing is a jump of faith. I have no problem with that. And I have no problem with understanding the beginnings of the world as a jump of faith. But I want to tell you, the evolutionary jump of faith is too big for me. I'm going, it just doesn't make any sense. And then it gets into all sorts of horrible things. So, would I accept a secular humanist worldview? No. Do you think I have a secular humanist worldview? I hope not. And then there's the Christian worldview. Ah, you say, finally, that's perhaps where we feel comfortable, in the Christian worldview. No. I don't want an Islamic worldview. I reject it. I will not take on a Marxist worldview. I reject it. I reject the cosmic worldview and the postmodern worldview and definitely the secular humanist worldview. Maybe now, be careful now, stay with me. I also reject the Christian worldview. Really? You stay with me now, listen carefully. It's a battle for the mind. It's about how you think. Because how you act will be how you think. So what's a Christian worldview? Well, I've just said, I don't want a Christian worldview. The reason why I don't want or aspire to a Christian worldview is because the breadth of a Christian worldview
involves all of what is called Christendom, which includes Roman Catholicism. And I reject it, and I believe without a doubt, and I know biblically, there's a great many religions, so-called Christian religions, in the world which are just not biblical. I want to tell you, nowhere in God's Bible is there a pope. Nowhere is there a priest that stands between you and God. Your Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When you come to God, you come through the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not by the priest, not by the pope, not by any other means. So if that's part of a Christian worldview, I want to tell you, young people, I don't want a Christian worldview. Because it's not biblical. It's not what God said. It's not what's written in his word. So you see here, what's a Christian worldview? I don't really care. And so I want a biblical worldview. And you say, Mr. Savage, what's a biblical worldview then? Well, a biblical worldview is every aspect of life controlled by biblical principles and absolutes. In other words, here it is, young people. The Bible says it, and I'm going to obey it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right, Lord? No other gods except you. You won't take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, that's it. I'm going to do it. Thou shalt not steal. I'm going to do that. Okay. You getting the idea here? The biblical worldview. And of course, Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, say the Lord. And I have to understand this, that I'm just human and God is perfect. And my immediate action is not biblical. I've been involved in Christian education and preaching and teaching in Christian churches for pretty much most of my life. I was 18 when I first started preaching. And all that time, and then I went to Jesus College, and then I ended up in education and Christian education and preaching and teaching biblical worldview. And I've been at it all those years. And probably effectively in Christian ministry, in preaching a biblical worldview for over 30 years. And I've learned one thing. You go, Mr. Savage, come on. You've been at school for more than 30 years and you've only learned one thing? That's a bit ordinary. Yeah, absolutely. I've learned one thing in all of my life and all of my experience and study of God's word. I've learned one thing. I'm going to tell you what the one thing is I've learned. But of course, as you know, if I then tell you the one thing I've learned, well, it's all over. Then I've got no more to say. Well, that's not true. I do have more to say. But I've learned one thing. Ready? I don't think biblically. But now that I know that I don't think biblically, that actually helps me to stop each time and think biblically. Is my immediate thought, my immediate reaction going to be consistent with God's word? Not likely, because I'm born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Okay? That's part of the fall, it's part of the curse that God put on mankind because of the curse of Adam. Every aspect. This is one of those picture puzzles. Right? You've got to find what's different. You look at both pictures. And you've got to find the differences. I'll give you a few seconds. You've got to find the differences. Where's the difference? I'm standing at the south rim of the Grand Canyon, where I took that photo. And there's a lookout just longer from there. My mouth, jaw dropped. I'm absolutely astounded at what God has done. And I'm praising God for his grand creation. About where Isaac is,
there's a man with his 12 or 10 or 12 year old son. And he's saying, look at this, boy. Oh, this is all evolution. This is how it has evolved over hundreds of millions of years. And you see that Colorado River down there? Well, once upon a time, man, millions of years ago, this was a flat plateau. And the river flowed across the flat plateau and started to erode the rocks. And over millions of years, this formed the canyon. And I'm here, and I'm saying, tell them the truth. He went on to explain the evolutionary development of the Grand Canyon, and I said, tell the boy the truth. He continued on with his evolutionary rubbish, and I said, tell the boy the truth. By this time, he could hear me. My wife grabbed me by the arm, and she said, Roy, you're in America, come away. You don't know who's got what gun in what pocket. Wise woman, my son. So here's my question. How is it that I have a view of God and the mighty power of his creation, and this man over here sees evolution? How is that possible if we're looking at the same thing? What's the difference between the two pictures? Yes, ma'am?
You are absolutely marvelous. That wise woman.
She basically said, there's no difference between the pictures. There's a difference in how you think. The difference is in the green area at the top. I see this as God's creation because I have a biblical worldview. The evolutionist man sees it as millions of years. This is worldview. This is what it's about. It's about how you think. We have this problem in our world today with the secular and sacred dichotomy, we call it. And Satan's lie is that life is divided into segments, if you like. And it's Satan's lie that says you're good at church, but then when you go to school, you swear and curse and just live ordinary, it's okay. It's Satan's lie that divides life where you behave one way in one environment and a different way in another environment because the standards don't matter anymore. It's Satan's lie that says you only obey the speed limit when you see the policeman. I won't get caught. It doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does. And how you drive your car or how your parents or leaders drive their cars is about their worldview. If they really have a biblical worldview, they will do whatever they can to obey the road rules and not exceed the speed limit. I need to confess, I've been saved by technology. I now have a car with cruise control, and if I set it at the right speed, I don't exceed the speed limit. Praise God for technology. No, it helps me not to sin. But you see, this is Satan's lie that life is divided, especially into church and world. Because life is not divided, my friends. You only have one life, and it's quite short. And God makes it very plain that you only have that one life. And the challenge is what you're going to do with that one life. How do you think about that at the moment? The battle for the mind. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Now, I want to tell you, that's old authorized version Bible. Obviously a bit hard to understand, right? Let me paraphrase it for you. Let me translate that verse into modern English. Ready? Modern English. Something we can understand. Something that's easy to understand. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Which part of that didn't you understand the first time? It's simple, my friends. Learn not the way of the heathen. What do you think happens
if you're not actively learning the ways of God. Yeah. You walk away from Him. In the context, you're right, in the context of what we're talking about here, if I'm not deliberately learning the ways of God, what do I end up learning? The ways of the heathen. And God says, don't do that. It's an active thing that we've got to understand. There's actually no neutrality in life. There's nothing neutral. I want to tell you quite bluntly, as you sit here today, you're either saved or you're lost. You can't be partly saved. You can't be part Christian. You can't be part-time Christian. You're either born again or you're not. You're either honest or you're not. Imagine you go for a job down the road at, okay, you go for a job interview, a part-time job, and the man says, and he says, are you honest? And you go, oh, yeah, sometimes. Are you going to get that job? It's unlikely. It's unlikely. You're either honest or you're not. Christian, you're either committed to Christ or you're not. There's no in between. I'm either fair digging with the Lord or I'm just not. Now that can happen from time to time. And I can rededicate my life to the Lord. I can confess my sin and be on fire for Christ. And all of a sudden I just don't bother anymore and I'm not. There is no neutrality. You can't be neutral. And here this week, I want to tell you quite bluntly, you either belong to Jesus or you belong to Satan. You're either saved or you're not. And I want to tell you this, if you're unsure, you're probably not. And I say that by the authority of God's word. Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 17, says that His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. You will know when you took that decision to say, Jesus, come into my life, like I did on the 16th of October 1966. You'll know. God knows. And remember, there's no neutrality. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Things that are to be known. And the way in which you think, it starts with accepting the fear of the Lord. You need to stop. Just stop right now. Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're writing. Stop and think. Ask yourself this question. Am I really saved? Do I need to get saved? What's all this getting saved business about? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we heard on Sunday. Be not conformed to this world. In other words, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Don't think like a pagan. Don't think like an Australian. Don't think like a Gentile. Don't think like the world does. But be transformed. Getting this? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means you need to stop and think differently. Because if you continue to think in a worldly way, if you continue to think just the way I'm making my way in the world and everything's fine, if you continue to think that way, nothing will change. To be saved, you need to stop and think. To be dedicated to the Lord, you need to stop and think. And every time, you need to stop and think. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 23, the Apostle Paul says, don't think like the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Stop thinking like an Australian. Stop thinking like a pagan. Stop thinking like the world. Stop and think. Am I saved? Am I on my way to heaven? Do I live for Christ all day, every day? Is my language honourable to God? Stop and think. Because 2 Corinthians 10 says that we should cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, get this, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Allowing Christ to have his full sway in my life all day, every day, in every activity. It's time for you and me to stop and think. It is indeed the battle for the mind, young people. It's going on all the time. My Bible tells me in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by his mercy he saves us. It's what God has done. You simply have to accept it by faith. Jesus died in your place, fulfilled all of God's righteous demands. When I come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, come into my life, then he has given me the promise of eternal life. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 says that we should repent. It says, repent ye and believe the gospel. It's blunt, it's straightforward, it's not confusing. Here's the message for you this morning. Repent and believe the gospel. You say, Mr. Savage, what do I have to repent of? Well, it's very simple. You need to repent of not believing the gospel. It's all just a story. The Bible's old-fashioned. It's out of date. Okay? All those other voices tell me how I should live and what I should think. And my exhortation to you today is repent and believe the gospel. Well, what's repentance, you say? It's like my little man here. You see what he's doing? Repentance is very simple, and we'll finish on this point. I'm walking along a life's path, enjoying myself, and I'm hearing about this thing about the gospel and what Jesus did for me, and I'm not taking any notes, I'm going to just walk along and walk along. And all of a sudden I get to a point in my life where someone says, repent! And I go, what? What? What do I have to do? Watch. You saw my little man? He got to that point and he turned around and walked the other way. A different way of life. That's what repentance is. It's a case of stop living the way of, stop being ignorant, stop being rejecting, stop refusing the gospel, stop being full of yourself. Turn around and repent and believe the gospel. Okay. When my little man walked across the screen, what happened here? What happened? He turned around. Yeah, what happened? Come on. Yes, what happened? He stopped. What happened? Speak up. He turned around. Yes. Yeah, what happened?
He was moving.
Speak up now. He repented. Yes, but what happened?
He moved.
He moved. Yes, but what happened? Say again. Yeah, he was thinking, yeah, what happened? Speak up. He stopped and thought, yeah, absolutely, I agree, but what really happened? Yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. He believed, ooh, we're getting close. Yep, absolutely. What really happened? Yes, he repented, exactly. Say again. Oh, hallelujah! Yes! Give the girl a token. Right here, at that point where he turned around, where he turned, there was a change of mind. I'm walking this way in my life, doing my own thing, ignoring the claims of Christ. On the 16th of October 1966, I realised even at a young age I was going the wrong way, I was headed for hell, and I stopped. And I repented, and I turned around and began to walk with Jesus, the life that he promised. It is indeed an act of your will. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind. Change the way you think about yourself. Change the way you think about God. Change the way you think about even church and the things of God. And live your life. Say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. And I want to repent. I really do believe this gospel. Jesus came that I might have life. And Lord Jesus, I want that life. I want eternal life. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. It's as easy as that. We often give a sinner's prayer. We often challenge people about accepting the Lord. I want to tell you, there's no real fancy words to say. It's not about what you say. It's about what you do. You changed your mind. You are following the evil one and your own selfish desires, and then you stop, think, and go, I want to be saved, and you take the other direction. It's called repentance. I'll take a minute. My father, Jim Savage, had no Christian background, was pretty much an orphan. Mother died when he was 2 years of age. Tossed to and fro in the state system in foster homes. And eventually at 18 years of age, it's a long story, he got saved. One night he found himself at the gatekeeper's hut at Everly Workshops, Railway Workshops in Sydney. Mr. Croker had been talking to my dad about the gospel. Dad turned up at the gatekeeper's house this Friday night. Mr. Croker said, I've been expecting you, Jim. You've been asking about the gospel. I thought you might come back. Would you like to be saved? Mr. Croker said. Yes, sir. I want Jesus as my Lord. I want him as my Savior. So Mr. Croker said, well, let's kneel down here, right here in the gatekeeper's hut, and we'll pray. I'll pray for you, Jim, and then you pray. My dad said he became nervous straight away. He had no church background. He didn't know how to pray. Mr. Croker had prayed for him and then said, Jim, it's your turn to pray. My dad said, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. And Mr. Croker said, Jim, just tell God what's on your heart. My dad said these words, he says in his testament, God, if you can do for me what this fella reckons you can, I'm willing to let you. Amen. Mr. Croker said, do you really mean what you say? Yes, sir. Then God will take you at your word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you? Will you repent? Will you call upon the name of the Lord? Right now, just in your mind, voice to yourself, you can say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I want to repent. I want you to save me, Lord. And if you're fair dinkum about it, he will. And if you do that, I want you to make sure you tell your leader and they will pray with you. And they will help you to look at verses that will get you on the journey of your Christian life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We recognize, Father, that it really is about how we think. And we pray that you will work your spirit in our lives this day, right now,
that we might be challenged and decide to stop and rethink our life, that we might stop and repent and follow you instead of following our own desires. Oh, Father, we pray earnestly that every person here will know what it is to repent and believe the gospel. And Father, we ask that you would do a work of your Spirit in our lives today, both Christian and non-Christian alike. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. And all God's people said together,
Amen and praise the Lord.